be back in the house of God again this morning to worship God together. We so much enjoyed our time here among you all. I'm tremendously blessed when I think back some of the initial times of coming here to Alberta and reaching out to you all and helping you all get started. And I think about what Paul said, and I forget to which church he said it, but he's confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when I return to churches and see faithfulness, it boosts my confidence that he which hath begun a good work in you will keep on doing that. And we want to trust him for that. This morning, I'd like you to turn with me to an Old Testament story, a story of miracles. And we'd like to continue somewhat of a theme. Maybe you didn't notice it in the Sunday school lesson, but it was there. This morning's title, the title of this morning's message is When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Now, that title is obviously from a human perspective because it always makes sense to God. But so in this morning's Sunday school lesson, does it make sense that apostles would be persecuted at the beginning of the church? Wouldn't it make more sense to have freedom and peace to move about? Did it make sense to have persecution? Well, we read that story and we know what it did in scattering the gospel. And so, yes, it made sense. But do you think any of the apostles wondered, what is God doing? Does this make sense? Does it make sense that when Philip was done talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, it says he was caught away. Why couldn't he stay? Why couldn't he go with him? I mean, Philip needed a safe place. Why couldn't he go along with him down to Ethiopia? Does it make sense that, do you think the Ethiopian eunuch looked around after this baptism and said, where did Philip get to? Did that make sense? I'd like to read 1 Kings chapter 17. This is a story about Elijah and his experience with Ahab, and wrestle with this question when life doesn't make sense. I don't know what journey you're on today. I don't know what things you face. I don't know if you're going through a valley or facing something that you just think this does not make sense, or pray to God saying, God, what is the sense in this piece of the journey? So if you look at chapter 16, verse 33, it says, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab was the worst king. Ahab did more to provoke God to anger. Does it make sense that Ahab would be the king of God's people? Didn't God have the ability to just knock Ahab over and put a good man in? Of course he did, but did that make sense? Chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, and because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going forth to fetch it, she called
He called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And so we know this story very well. But why should a prophet of God have to hide in solitude? God told Elijah to go hide by the brook. Why should he have to? Why couldn't he be a popular preacher, able to stay in town? Why should unclean birds bring a godly man his meal? This is strange. And Elijah had to have a measure of faith about the question, where did these birds get this food? Why should this trusted brook dry up? It was the power of God that stopped the rain of heaven. Surely the power of God could have kept bubbling up water at the brook but the brook dried up. Why should it dry up? Do you think Elijah wondered? And then, why would God send his prophet to live off of a widow? Someone with little resource, in fact, very little resources. Why should she even be a widow for that matter? Where was God in whatever happened to her husband? Why should Elijah have to humble himself to ask a poor widow for food and water? I don't like to have to ask for things. But imagine Elijah, this powerful man of God, told by God, go down the street, walk down the road to this widow woman. And as he comes along, he says, "Give me something to eat. I'm hungry. Give me water first and then to eat." Why should he have to ask a poor widow? And then why should this woman's son get sick and die? I mean, with Elijah there and with her sacrificing, and while the power of God is multiplying the meal and the oil, I mean, that's the little thing. Why would God let this son die? I told you that these questions are from a human perspective. And as we look at these questions in this story, probably with a lot of these questions, in your mind, you had some idea why God allowed that. And you can see that because we can read the story from the beginning to the end, and we glory in that. But the story of your life, you're at a place in life where if you're facing a question like this, you don't know how the end will be yet. And we wrestle with this question of why. And so from this story, I'd like to, first of all, make a number of observations about life and then draw some lessons for us. The first observation that I'd like to make about life is a very simple fact, but it's this. Much of life is simply about making a living. You think about this story. What Elijah was doing was just simply finding food for today. And that's what the lady was doing. Elijah had to eat just like all the rest of us. Just because he was a man of God didn't mean that he had some kind of manna in his pocket that never got off. He had to find something to eat. Now, he was miraculously provided for in many ways. But much of life is simply about making a living. Here's a poor widow out gathering two sticks to bake a fire to bake a cake. And probably every one of us spent the week gathering sticks to put food on the table and pay the mortgage. Much of life is about simply making a living. Sometimes we go wrong when we think that God should be doing something for us more great and grand and glorious than just this mundane living stuff. Like somehow we're not really living if we're just a farmer. We have two single daughters that work at a fabric store. And you know, sometimes people say, oh, you just work at the store. Like, you know, Shirley, wouldn't you teach school or go on a mission field? Or like, you just work at a fabric store. No one just works at a fabric store. No one just is a farmer when you're a Christian. Because there you serve God and let your testimony shine. No one is just a logger or whatever your occupation is. Some people grow restless if life becomes mundane and they look for new things, extraordinary mountaintop experiences, and they neglect the simple things. And Jesus, in his teaching, he said that the ones that are faithful in little things, then they'll get called to greater things. And that's how you, I don't know how to say this, but climb the ladder of usefulness for God. Just be okay with the little things. Do those things faithfully, and then God says, there, I can use them for something greater. And God calls us to where he wants us. I believe that reaching out while we live in our daily life is still the most successful mission field. And I connect with Brother Harold's question about should we be ordaining evangelists that have a special focus to go out. And I think that we could do more of that to put a little bit more effort into areas where the gospel isn't and some of that kind of thing. But I'm convinced, as you watch across the churches, the places where there are converts, many of those converts were people in the community that learned to know people of God in daily living. For many years, we took singing groups into New York City, and we sang on the street, and we had interest, and we had some people. But something changed in the mission when people live in the city. Families live in the city and buy groceries in the city. Something changed in the mission effort when people are present on the ground with the gospel. And I tell the churches back east, and I'll tell you here, every time that you come to this building and you open the church doors, that is a significant mission effort. Because throughout the week, you meet people and you can say, well, come on over to church. And down on your sign, it says what times they can expect these doors to be open and here they can come worship. Many of them don't, and we get discouraged sometimes. But that's a significant mission effort to be here in the community, open the church doors, worship God. Because in daily life, we must be missionaries, because the most successful missionaries that flew across the world to serve in other countries are men and women who were active while they were living right here before they were called to that special mission field. Because it's in these times of doing business among them or shopping and learning, it's there people learn to trust us and appreciate us. And there they see the gospel in our lives. Most people are not convinced of the gospel the first time they hear the words about who Jesus is. The impact of seeing the gospel lived out, especially in faithful families, father and mother committed to each other, many years of married life, faithful children, and good behaved children. Even when our children are struggling with some of their carnality, they're still often more disciplined than many around in the community. And you know, as parents, we all work hard to try to help our children to learn those things and sit still in church and all of that. But that faithful family, and they watch you come and go, there's power there because much of life is about making a living, and we carry the gospel with us and share it wherever we can as we go about doing that. Second observation of life is that much of life is also about relationships. Elijah was hiding because Ahab hated him. That's a relationship issue. Then Elijah gets solitary confinement until the brook dries up. He's there by himself. I don't know how much he enjoyed that, but I wouldn't enjoy that, to just be like stuck in the woods by a stream. Why should he have to camp out alone? Why didn't God send another brother with him? Two by two, isn't that gospel? Why can't he be the popular preacher that's welcomed everywhere he goes? Instead, he's out there in the woods by a brook, and the birds bring him food, and he drinks from the brook. Then he gets sent to live with a widow woman. There's a relationship. He had to strike up a conversation and ask her, you know, for something to drink, and then food. There's a relationship. Thank you. Why wasn't he sent to live with an older man, another old faithful saint? He was sent to live at a widow's house. Relationship. She was asked to serve him by God. Verse 9, I think, kind of, he says, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. I believe that God talked to her and said, a man's coming, you take care of him. And she had to be unselfish and give him food first. She had to believe the words of Elijah. Imagine if she'd have said, nope, I can't believe until I first see, like Thomas. But there, Elijah said, you go and make for me first, and then your food, your supply will not get all. She had never seen that before. Could she trust this man? I don't know if she ever met Elijah before. But she believed the words of Elijah. This is a relationship issue. She had to have faith that this was from God. Elijah had to meet her expectations in verse 18. After the sun died, she says, what have I to do with thee? She starts raising questions. And maybe Elijah felt pretty shy, like, God, why did you do this? And now she thinks Elijah's a problem, or at least she's asking the question. Did you bring this upon me? That's a relationship thing. They have to talk through this. And so much of life is about relationships. And many of the questions that we face in life that are hard to wrestle with often have some kind of connection to a relationship that's either separating or difficult, or how are we going to find our way through this relationship? Number three observation about life is that most of life is about serving others. The last 2 points showed this point as well. But Elijah was serving God as a prophet. And the widow was serving her son, making a meal for her son. And then she was to serve Elijah as well. And by serving Elijah, she got the blessing then. She was the only widow in that period of time that had an unending food supply because she served Elijah. She got that blessing. And then Elijah gets to serve the woman in raising her son back to life. Most of our jobs center on providing some service of value to the community. We serve our customers. And when we serve them appropriately, and the price tag is appropriate, then generally they're happy to pay that because they're getting a service. And so most of our lives, most of life is about serving others. There's so much serving. The sisters here make meal after meal and serve, and they do laundry load after laundry load and serve and serve and continue to serve. But that's what life is about. So much of life is about serving others. Jesus said that greatness is found in serving. And he instituted feet washing as an ordinance that highlights simple, humble service. I remember the first time in New York City when we were renting a church building. I remember the first time doing communion. And the folks that we were renting the church from, they were having church service in the basement while we were having service upstairs. And that's kind of an interesting arrangement, especially when they have loud musical instruments. But we shared the building because that's all we could do in finding a place. And I remember the men went down to fill the basins for feet washing, and the folks down there wondered, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And the ladies went down to a room down there to wash feet. And so this Christian group that was worshiping God and reading from the same Bible, we told them about John 13. And they were like, "Well, can we watch? Or can we participate?" "Well, you can come observe." "Well, they'd like to participate." We said, "Well, you can come observe and then you can do it with your group." And the questions and the, well, I thought about that in Sunday school class about ascertaining where people are coming from. I don't know. It was perhaps the first time that that old church building in New York City saw feet washing. I don't know. But the ordinance of service, serving one another. And we do it sometimes. Maybe we do it without thinking about the preciousness of what it stands for. Now, observation number four about life is that most of life's difficulties can be blamed on others if we want to, or if we're trying to escape responsibility. So wasn't it Ahab's fault that Elijah had to hide? Well, of course it was, because he was a bad man. Wasn't it God to blame that the brook dried up? He could have kept it running. Somebody could have said, "Well, God is failing me." Surely the Israelites were to blame that there was not another family to keep Elijah. Why did he have to go to this widow? But Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he was talking to the hard Pharisees, he said, Luke 4:25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." I tell you, that really hit the Pharisees sideways, because what Jesus said was, the only woman of faith, the woman that God chose to use, was a Gentile woman. In Elijah's day, there wasn't any of the widows in this day where God sent them to. God chose to use this woman to be a lesson for the Jewish people in the New Testament. Way back in Elijah's day, God orchestrated this so that Jesus could tell the Pharisees there was faith outside of the Jewish family back in Elijah's time. So much of life's difficulties can be blamed on others. You know, Elijah would have been to blame if this woman made this last cake and the barrel of meal wouldn't have multiplied and it would have been the last meal. Imagine how you'd feel if you were the prophet who ate her last bread or last cake and there was no more and they died. Then Elijah would have been to blame. If you wanted to blame a man, Elijah would have been to blame. I believe the woman pondered for a bit if Elijah was to blame for her son's death. She raises these questions in her human mind. She was saying, "Elijah, did you do this? Or what? Did you come to highlight my sins?" And she started to wrestle with that somebody is to blame thing that we do. Verse 20, I don't know. It almost seems to me like maybe Elijah was asking a question to God about the same thing. He cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow?" Like It almost sounds like he's close to asking, why did you bring this evil? You're to blame for this young man's death. And so many things that we face in life, we go wrong when we start saying, who can we blame? Who's the fault? It is a much better thing as we face difficulties in life to say, how can we fix this? How can we remedy? In what way can we go forward? And what lessons can we learn about this? I think about this in the workplace quite a bit. Sometimes things go wrong and somebody makes a mistake. And you can pounce on that and say, you're to blame, and lay the blame thick. Or you can say, what can we learn? How can we fix it? How can we make this right? And how can we move on? And what can we learn? How can we avoid doing this again? Well, it's a temptation of our human hearts to lay blame. Observation number 5 about life is that all of the events of life are in the plan book of God. So as we read through this chapter, God knew exactly where he would take Elijah next. He knew exactly that the brook would dry up. He knew exactly there was a widow woman. He knew it was all in the plan book of God. And so your life and my life, God has the plan book already written. I remember teaching school and laying out the plan book for the next week or the next 2 weeks, and what lessons will we do? And then it was not nice in the wintertime if you planned out 2 weeks and then we had 2 snow days and you had to change all these plans. It was nice to have a snow day, but it was not nice to go redo the whole plan book. See, God never has to do that in his plan book. He has the events of your life. He has all in each day planned, and they will be that way. And just as God led Elijah through these things, even when Elijah could have been saying, why and how will this work and what will this look like? And God had a plan. As he walked with God, there was a future. And God, so all of the events of life are in the plan book of God. God wasn't sweating hard to pull this off directing Elijah. Sometimes we do projects in life and it takes a lot of energy and focus. And we brace up because we don't want to fail. We don't want to come short. And to get it accomplished takes a lot of effort and energy. That's not what was going on here with God. He wasn't sitting on the throne room of heaven, hanging on the steering wheel of life, he was easily doing this with Elijah's life. It was in his plans. It was in his thoughts. And that's what he's doing with your life and mine. He's not working hard to stay ahead of what's happening to you. It's all in his plan book, if we can just believe that. So lessons for us from this story. Number 1, faith is so important in every aspect of life. Faith is so important. And I think that faith helps us to stop asking why. And so there's a sense that I don't even like in a sermon to ask so many why questions, because I like to teach you to have faith. But I know that in our minds, we do ask the why questions many times. Faith is so important in every aspect of life for daily food and living. Faith. Now, we don't need faith to put groceries on the table generally because we have it so good. In fact, think about it this way. Does it make sense looking at all of history and what people have, even what people are suffering around the world today in poverty and persecution, does it make sense that we would have this much and we would have this much freedom? Does it make sense? What is God doing that he has blessed us with so much peace and safety and blessings? Even in tough times, we're still much better off than most people around the world. Does it make sense? See, we ask, does it make sense when we are in need or when we're hurting or when it looks like we don't have something we should? But does it really make sense that we would be this blessed? Well, God has a plan in mind for it. Are we accomplishing that plan? Are we doing what God wants from us in this period of blessing and protection? And so faith is so important. Faith for protection from harm. Faith in spiritual life and living. Faith helps us with the hope of eternal salvation. And the scripture says it's a hope that's an anchor for the soul, knowing that salvation is ours, knowing that when we close our eyes in death, we will wake up on the other side with our Lord. Faith.
Several natural responses that faith curbs would be fear and the urge to run away. Sometimes we get fearful of what might be ahead. And faith will curb that. Faith will help us to overcome that. Faith will help us overcome despair and discouragement. When we're in the middle of a dark time and loss and need and frustrations, faith will help us overcome despair and discouragement. Faith will help us overcome questioning God and questioning the events of life and even questioning people, questioning our brothers and sisters. Why are they doing this? Faith will help us to overcome anger about how wrong things are. Sometimes our souls are stirred to anger because we see something that is not right. Faith helps us to see the hand of God in small things, helps us to see the hand of God in bad things, helps us to see the hand of God in good things and in miracles, and it allows God to be God in our lives through faith. Gives him that space, gives him room to work. Second lesson for us is that communion with God is so needed. You think about how much God directed this. So he commanded the widow woman to feed Elijah. So there was some conversation with God somehow. And God commanded Elijah where to go and what to do, what to say to Ahab. There's communion with God. And then when the brook dried up, God said, go to this widow woman. And then Elijah prayed when this boy died and asked God. And God heard that communion. Communion with God is so needful. Prayer is so important for us. Prayer through good days and bad days. Prayer about what the will of God is. Prayer seeking the Holy Spirit to guide us. And I don't know if you've experienced this like Philip. You know, Philip had clear directive to go talk to that man. I believe that God wants to direct us like that in our day. I've had those kind of things happen where I just sense that I need to talk to that person. I remember clearly one time with the city work, there was a man had come over from Egypt and was living in the city, a Christian man. He was endeavoring to make a living so he could bring his family over from Egypt. And he had rented a little food cart and was selling hot dogs and things in the city, and you don't get rich selling hot dogs on the street. And he had a hard life, and it wasn't holding out. And he would come to church, and we were trying to help him in whatever ways we could. And one day I was building something in my little shop, and I had a welder helmet on, and I just got this urge that I need to call Fottle, was his name. And so I went out of the shop with my welding helmet on, and I called Fottle, and Fottle broke down and cried because Fottle was ready to commit suicide. And so this was late in the day, and I got a hold of some brothers. Well, we prayed there on the phone, and he calmed down and said, look, Fottle, we'll come in and pick you up. I don't know what we'll do. We'll just bring you out here. We just got to do something. We can't let a man that discouraged. And so I got on the phone with some other brothers involved in the work, and someone decided to go into the city. Ended up in the middle of the night going into the city to find a man in a bad section of town, taking faith in Almighty God to take you in there. But God directs. Later, that same man that went into the city to pick up Fottle went with Fottle to Egypt to bring back his family. And we helped provide some of the funds to bring back his family. And those were over the Arab Spring, I think they called it, when there was all kind of uprisings. And the day that they left Egypt by plane and flew home, Egypt closed all their doors for all flights in and out of the country. But Fadl and his family are in America. They're not part of PMC, but they're endeavoring to serve God in another church. And we let that in God's hands. Communion with God is so needful. Prayer and seeking his face and allowing the Holy Spirit to direct us. Allowing him to
to send us to places that we're not comfortable to go, places that we've never been. The grace of God will take us there if we will commune with God and walk with Him like Enoch of old and read His word and apply it in our day. Well, lesson number three is that simple obedience is so essential. When God spoke to Elijah, he went. And if you read chapter 18, when Elijah must go back to Ahab after this hiding experience, he's to go back to Ahab and talk to him. And Ahab had already searched for Elijah through all nations and had gotten a vow from them that Elijah's not in their country. And Elijah was hiding in the woods in Ahab's country while Ahab was seeking for his life in all the other countries. Imagine living in a situation like that, and then God saying, now you go tell Elijah this. And he went and found Obadiah, Ahab's godly servant. And he told Obadiah the message of God. And Obadiah said, look, Ahab will kill me if I go back and tell him this. And Elijah says, all right, I will go in person and talk to Ahab. God said, go talk to Ahab, deliver this message. And Elijah went to Ahab, even when Jezebel wanted to kill him and threatened him and all that. He went right in there to Ahab. And it's amazing to be obedient to God in that kind of difficulty. When God said to hide by the brook Cherith, he did. When God said to eat what the birds brought to him, he did. And he didn't ask questions. Peter, don't ask if it's clean or unclean. The voice said, eat what's before you. And I don't know. Perhaps it was totally obvious that what the birds brought was really good food to eat. I don't know. Because you know what kind of meat ravens pick up. They usually pick up food that is not good for human consumption. When God told him to go to the widow, he went. He didn't wrestle with God and say, God, why? I can't do this. And why would you inconvenience this widow? He went. You know, we don't have to always know why. When we know the will of God, when we understand what God wants us to do, we don't always need to know why. Now, I believe that as we, as a church, as we study the Bible, and I think it's important that we endeavor to teach the why of the things that God asks us to do and explain that. But we don't need to know why. If we understand that God wants us to do this, we can do it until we learn to know why as God leads us. The place of the word to guide us, a place of godly brethren and sisters. Sometimes in stress and disappointment, we don't do well at understanding the will of God because we're focused on what we're going through. But simple obedience. So when life is overwhelming, when life doesn't make sense, often there are a number of things that we know are right to do. Just do those. Maybe there's some things that we don't know exactly what should be done, but do what we know is right to do in those times. And as we take one step in simple obedience in what we know to do, God will show us what to do in the places that we don't know what to do. And so this is encouragement to us to be faithful year in and year out. Simple obedience. If nothing big is happening in your life, just be faithful and obedient. Does it seem like God forgot about you? Well, just be faithful. It only seems that way. God didn't forget about you, because he sees when the little boys in this group take a BB gun and shoot a sparrow and it falls. God sees that. God's not sad that a sparrow died. God is not an animalitis. But God sees that. He sees his creation. He's alert. He knows how many hairs are on your head or how many are missing. He knows that. Is everyone else around you living the life that you wished for yourself? Just be faithful where you are. Let them live the life that you thought you would be living and be faithful. Simple obedience. Jesus said, Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. There are people with a testimony, apparently. People who say, Lord, Lord. People who have the sound of Christianity, but they're not doing the will of God. And Jesus said they won't make it. They won't make it.
Number four, build strong relationships with others. Life is about relationships. Build strong relationships with others. We had one of those classes this morning had the verse from Luke 12 that take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. If life isn't in what you possess, then what is it in? You know what it's in? It's in relationships, first with God and then with your fellow man. It's in relationships with God and your fellow man. That's why the two great commandments, love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the two things that all the law and the prophets, those are the only two things that matter. Love for God and love for our fellow man will put us in a place where we do the will of God and we'll fulfill the rest of the commandments. So build strong relationships with others. And I, when I was thinking about this point, I had to think about this subject of this bishop ordination. And I'd like to just say something about this because this has something to do with relationship. So a new bishop will be called from among the leaders here in these churches. And many of the leaders here are younger. And you probably look at each other as peers. And your bishop up until this point has been kind of like a church father, an older man. Now something's going to happen. Now, so here's what I observe happening. You all have done well in cooperating and welcoming your bishop, your church father. You've done well in that relationship. When we come into your midst, there's a welcome here. There's not this cold distance. See, one of the problems that we face in church life is this tiered layer of leadership. And so you have done well in welcoming a bishop work among you. In fact, I've heard y'all say that you enjoy a meal with bishops. I've heard that. You're doing good at that. Now what's going to happen is a peer, one of your own age, is going to be called to be bishop. And that's a new step. But you're well on the way of welcoming and being friends. We're talking about strong relationships. You're well, if what you have done in welcoming a church father for a bishop, you just do that now then to a peer, and something will change, and you won't realize it until afterward, but something changes when someone of your people and of your age is called to that place. You will have more ownership in this church and its future. You will feel connection. You will care about the workload more of what they carry because it's one of you all, and that's what God wants for the church. And that is part of taking down the layers that we sometimes happen to come in our head that, well, you know, he's up here and we're down here. He's going to call, and if you will just walk in the same way you've been walking, with the same kind of relationship and love and whatever, and then just accept a new bishop into that relationship, it's a wonderful thing to raise families where you have, I'm going to say a local bishop, but he might be from pretty far away because your churches are pretty spread, but more local than those of us from the east. It's wonderful to raise a family where the father and mother and children love to have the bishop at your house for a meal. Something good happens in church life. And so I just had to put that in. When I thought about this, life is about relationships. And the encouragement that those relationships are designed by God to be wonderful if we will do what God wants us to do. Well, I believe that on this point of relationships, that we must understand that happiness in life is found in giving. Scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we should be more focused on what can I do for you than on what can you do for me. Children can do small things to help their parents, and youth, of course, can help to serve others. But even older folks, as the aging process sets in and there's aches and pains abound, some of the best physical therapy there is an emotional therapy, is to get out and do something for somebody else. And so relationships, what can we do for somebody else? We must avoid being a parasite, but give something.
We must trust others and not always be suspicious of them. That goes a long way in relationships. We should avoid undue criticism, but rather learn how to compliment the good. And sometimes we need to talk about what needs to be improved. We must seek to understand the viewpoint of others. That will help in relationships. And we must respect boundaries and social norms of life so that relationships can grow. I think about the golden rule, as you would that men should do to you. Do you also to them likewise will help in relationships. And the last point, lesson for us, is that we must understand that there are two kingdoms. If you look here in 1 Kings, in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Here is a faithful man in a wicked man's kingdom." He's even a servant. He's doing Ahab's work, but he is a godly man. It's not true that you can't be a godly man in a bad kingdom with a bad king over you. Obadiah was. Now, he was probably pretty silent about it. And he hid those prophets. He was doing things behind bad man Ahab's back. But he was doing right things for God's kingdom. We must understand that there are two kingdoms, is this point. And so while Ahab's kingdom was a bad kingdom and he was pursuing bad things, here was God's kingdom and Obadiah was doing God's work in a bad kingdom. Oh, chapter 19 and verse 18, after Mount Carmel and then Elijah is discouraged. And in verse 18 of chapter 19, God says to Elisha, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed the knee unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." 7,000. Elijah thought he was alone. Elijah thought, "I alone am left," and he was discouraged. And God said, "I have 7,000 silent saints in a bad man Ahab's kingdom." And so we must understand that there are two kingdoms. One of the reasons why we struggle with questions is it becomes confusing to us. Where is God and where is Satan? We must understand there's a lot of bad things going on because there is a Satan and his kingdom. There is sin. The world around us is fallen, but there is a God and his kingdom will endure. And God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The only question is, will I be part of it? Will I be part of it? And so let's understand that there are two kingdoms. May God help us in our journeys of life as we face things sometimes when life doesn't make sense, to trust in the living God and walk with him because he will never let us down. Shall we kneel for prayer?